this book began with a vision John has of the risen and glorious Christ. We have an incredible description in the first chapter, which we're not going to take time to read tonight. But then we see Christ in the middle of his church, in the midst of his church, and his church under attack, both from within and from without. And the Lord gives to John seven letters to relate to seven churches. They're seven real churches, but they also are representative of the church throughout its history. And we know two of these churches. One is faithful, one is in persecution, but Jesus is calling them to repent and do the deeds they did at first. We see a church that's struggling with their good works. We see churches struggling with false teachers. We see a church struggling with immorality and idolatry within the church. As I say, one church that's faithful, one church that has undergone and is undergoing persecution. And we see the last one, Laodicea, a lukewarm church. And Jesus is encouraging and exhorting these churches. He's guiding them. But we see clearly in the first three chapters the risen Christ in the midst of his church, teaching, guiding, encouraging, exhorting, correcting, rebuking, calling to repentance. And so the theme that we begin with is Christ's constant and abiding presence with his church. Then in chapter 4, John has a vision. He's called up in the Spirit to a vision of the heavenly throne room. We see God reigning over all creation on his throne. There's no description of God, only of his radiance. And we have a rainbow there, which is going to show up again tonight, at least another rainbow. And John hears from the angel, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." Now, remember, there's several time references in the first chapter that talk about things which Jesus is telling John. He's going to show him things which must soon take place. And he tells him he's coming quickly, but we'll go through and see what he might mean by that as we work our way through. But this image and this vision that John has of the heavenly throne room has four living creatures, and they're in this dazzling description, and 24 elders representing the redeemed of the church in heaven. We don't have the large multitude that we'll see later in chapter 7, but we have the worship of God, and we have these 28 creatures or beings in heaven with God. And then we see that God has a scroll in his hand, and John tells us that he looks and no one was able or worthy to be able to take this scroll out of the hand of God and open it, except the risen Christ. And Christ comes and takes this scroll, and the scroll has seven seals. And so we saw these seven seals. It says, "Who is worthy to open the book and break its seals?" And this book seems to contain God's eternal plan. And it's the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And we see this worship, this song of redemption, celebrating the cross. They sang a new song, the 4 and 24. "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So there's the worship of Father and Son here. And then we see every created thing, which is in heaven and which is on earth and under the sea, saying to him who sits on the throne, "Amen, and worthy are you to receive glory." We then have these seven seals, and the seven seals deal with the judgment that has come upon the earth and mankind because of the fall. And we have four horses, a white horse, which some believe is Christ. I believe it is representative of Satan and the fall. And there's a victory given, and the victory is Satan's being able to lure and tempt Eve and Adam into sin and rejecting God. And we see the fallout from the fall in the rest of these seals. We have a red horse, and we have men slaying one another, and a great sword. The third seal, we have injustice in the world. In the fourth seal, we have death throughout the world. Remember, all things were created not to die. Death was the wages of sin, as it still is. In this fourth seal, we see death coming by the sword, with famine, by pestilence, and by the wild beasts. The result of the fall, the four means of death. The fifth seal, we see martyrs. And we see an altar, John sees, and under the altar he sees the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. And they're crying out for God to vindicate himself. And so in the midst of God's judgment, as we see here in these seals, we see the people of God. Those who have recognized they've sinned against God, they've recognized their unworthiness, they've come to him for forgiveness, and they've died for their testimony. So here are these souls, not their bodies yet. It says their souls underneath the altar in the heavenly vision. And then the sixth seal, we saw the first account of the judgment to come. And this judgment hasn't come yet, but it's described in the same terms as we saw judgment in the Old Testament. The sun becoming black, the moon becoming like blood, the stars of the sky falling to the earth. He adds, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And we read in 6:17, the great day of their wrath has come. And that's on the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich and strong, and every slave and freeman. And that's the sixth seal representing the judgment of God. So then in chapter 7, we see four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And this is after the sixth seal. And these four angels standing at the four corners are holding back the four winds of the earth. We have another angel ascending and rising from the east who's told not to harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God. And here we see 144,000, the saved remnant from every tribe of Israel. And then we see a multitude from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. And the critical wording here that I fear gets missed oftentimes when people are looking at this, there's a conversation John is having in chapter 7 with one of the elders says to John, 7:13, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? John says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is all of the redeemed coming out of the tribulation that's brought on by the fall. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, he says. They serve him day and night in his temple. And look at verse 16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So the teaching here in chapter 7, most of chapter 7, is teaching us the same thing we see in Revelation 21. We see the eternal state. That's still in the future, but we see it. We see the first account of it here in Revelation here. The ones who come out of the great tribulation are all of those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that's why I am convinced that the great tribulation is all that is occasioned by sin and the fall. Others take the view, as you know, that the great tribulation refers to some short period of time of intense tribulation. But I would say to you this, there is no harm that could ever be done to all creation and to all mankind that could ever be worse than the sin of Adam. It's that sin that changed everything. It's that sin that brought on death. And it's that sin where mankind said, no, God, we're not going to obey you. We're going to listen to Satan. Then the final seal, the seventh seal, opened up seven trumpets. And again, there's another accounting of the judgment of God on sin. And we see the first trumpet, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And all of these judgments, the first four anyway, recall the plagues, one of the plagues in Egypt. The fifth angel sounded, and that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. This is a star from heaven which had fallen to earth, indicating a fallen angel. A key to the bottomless pit was given to him. He opens the pit. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And again, we have the sun darkened, even though it's already suffered its calamities. We have these demons come out of this pit, the abyss, and they are tormenting men for 5 months. And they are pictured as these scorpion-like locusts. teeth of lions, breastplates like breastplates of iron, sound of their wings like the sound of chariots. And we're told here they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it is Apolluon. It means destroyer. This is either Satan or a high-ranking demon under Satan. We see that in that particular tormenting, they were not to hurt the grass of the earth. Now, remember, the grass of the earth had already burned up back in chapter 8, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The men who have the seal of God were protected from this judgment. The point here is that this judgment is directed at men, those who are not the people of God. In John's vision, these locusts are arrayed like horses for battle, and they're demonic beings under Satan's rule. So then we looked at the history of the fallen beings. I guess that was 2 weeks ago, the fallen angels. And that brings us to where we pick up tonight with the sixth trumpet. Now the sixth angel sounds. Now, remember last week we talked about angels being thrown out of heaven. Where were they cast to? Cast down to the earth, right? And some were cast down into the abyss. We know some were cast to earth. And some believe that those have received something in addition to being cast out of heaven and cast to earth. You know, we don't see spiritual beings, but we know there are spiritual beings, and we know we are spiritual beings. So we have four angels now who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And these four angels had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year. What's that tell us if they've been prepared for a day and hour and month and year? It tells us that God has ordained what's about to happen here. God has ordained everything that's come to pass. And yet, as the Westminster Confession tells us, without violence to the will of the creature. So the four horns of the golden altar. He hears a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. What's the golden altar, and which is the altar with the four horns? We saw it earlier. It sits before the Holy of Holies, and we saw some of these saints offering up incense. But now we've got a voice coming from these four horns of the golden altar. And that golden altar and those four horns was the altar of incense in the Old Testament. And it seems like this is the pattern that it was built upon, that God commanded Moses to build it from. And here it is, we see it in heaven. And that altar, those four horns, what was the significance of those? Put the blood of the sin offering and of the offering on the Day of Atonement on these four horns. It was sprinkled, was brought in from outside, and they put the blood on those four horns of the altar of incense. Now, these are evil angels. They're bound. We know that because they're bound. They're not the same angels as we saw in chapter 7. Now, there's theories about what does he mean by they're bound at the great river Euphrates? Well, one would say the Euphrates represents Babylon, the wicked world. So they're bound somewhere in the wicked world, and that Euphrates is a symbol for that. They're permitted by God to wage war on the world, but under his control and with only his permission. Others say these are fallen angels who fall into earth and have been bound. These are bound on earth. And some suggest that these may be bound in the Euphrates that we read about before the flood. Remember, the Euphrates pre-flood and Euphrates post-flood are not the same river. We don't even know where the pre-flood Euphrates is. They're all theories. So then we have, now this is judgment coming, and it's a big-time judgment. We've got these locusts again, 200 million of them. Now these are these demons. I heard the number of them, and he sees them as a vision of a horse-like locusts. The riders, he says, had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed the same thing we saw coming out of the pit, fire and smoke and brimstone. And he says a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. Now, most premillennialists take this passage and put it into the future. I am not one who does. I believe this is, again, part of the judgment that we see on mankind for sin. Among those who push this into the future, some see the 200 million as representative of some Eastern army of men. I don't think there's any real basis for that, but it's a view that many hold today. Nobody held it, I don't think, at 200 years ago, but a lot of people hold it today because that's what's being written in a lot of places. look at these horses. The power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents, so it's almost like they're two-headed beings that he's looking at. I think what he's trying to tell us is there's going to be terrible judgment that comes, that God will use these beings to execute his judgment on sin. John is describing this vision of the killing of men in great detail. The vision is what gets the detail here. Here's what some of the writers say. They see these 200 million demons as led by the four fallen angels who were bound at the Euphrates. That makes some sense to me. But the time period here, look at this, had been prepared for the hour and day and month and a year. This is an event that appears as though Christ is telling John to tell us there's going to be a serious, serious judgment, and it's going to be executed again by who? By these demons. He uses them. And if you think about it, what else would they do? If you're a fallen angel, what would your life be like? What would your daily activities be? You'd torture. And who would you torture? You'd be causing trouble. What would you... Just think about it. We don't talk nearly enough about what they do to disrupt, to keep people. I mean, they keep people from Christ, right? They tempt us. What else? Turmoil? Try to confuse us? Try to make us doubt God's word? They try to disrupt people from coming to Christ. That's their life. Mankind has already done something. He's turned from God. And only God can really reach down and rescue. What we see here is limits that he puts on them, though, as to how much they can do. But it's what they can do is significant. So it's look what he says then, and this is why we know this is not persecution of the church, I don't think. Because one, he said that those who had the seal of God were not harmed. But then he says at the end here, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The rest didn't repent. We see something happening to some. So what is that telling us about what God is doing here? By sending this judgment, he's separating people. And he's also trying to bring, he's giving people an opportunity to see the judgment and to return, to come to him. But let me ask this. Here's these demons doing what they're doing. What's God doing on the other side of all of this? Who's God sending to the lost? God repeatedly sent who? Prophets and judgment. He's sending both. It's happened throughout history. We see these six trumpets. Look at it. I mean, when you look at all of this together, this is terrible tribulation on earth. It's all the result of the fall. We've got hail, fire, and always a sign of judgment, hail and fire. We've got a second angel. We've got a mountain burning, thrown into the sea. We've got sea creatures being killed. We've got the waters being made bitter. Then we have these demons all over the earth. Pretty nasty stuff. Then we have the killing of people. And he says they did not repent. So here they are not repenting, and we know what's going to happen to them is ultimately it's going to be judgment. In 11:15, just turn your eyes there for just a second, what happens? In 11:15, the seventh angel sounds. There are loud voices in heaven, and what are they saying? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So we've reached... again, a picture of what happens at the end. Again, the kingdom has become, the kingdoms of the world have become his, and he. So we saw in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, we saw the picture of Christ's victory and the great multitudes of worshipers. Now we're seeing it here again in chapter 11, verse 15 and following. What's happening before that? Now let's stop and think what we know about what's happening before that. All of these things that we're seeing, demons after us, death, famine, pestilence, men hating one another, injustice, as we saw back in one of the seals, I think it was the second seal, all of this stuff. Remember the audience here. Who's the audience? And what does God want, what does Christ want John's readers to know? Who are John's readers? Christians in persecution. Whether this is written in the 90s, the 70s, or the 60s, it's Christians in persecution. That's why he's telling them, look, you two churches that are undergoing the persecution and staying faithful, don't worry, I'm coming to get you. And look what we see here in 11:15. The kingdom has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Do you suppose if ISIS got here and was and we were under their control for 20 years and they'd killed about half of the Americans and they had access to nuclear bombs and this went on for 20 years, do you suppose we'd begin to wonder? Particularly if we didn't know the Lord or if we were just new to the Lord. That's what's going on here. It's just a different time. And the weapons aren't the same. But the murders were probably more gruesome than what we have today. Because one of the Roman persecutions, what they insisted they do, and I don't recall which emperor, was they had to turn in their Bibles, turn in their scriptures, whatever they had that had scripture on it. They didn't have whole Bibles, but they had scriptures. And if they didn't turn them in, they would be oftentimes executed, martyred. If they did turn them in, they still wanted to get back in the church many times. And the church had to deal with that. You know, if we were in persecution right now, if we were in Syria, if we were in one of these places where this is going on and we could see it in person, not just on TV, this would take on a whole nother meaning to us. But that's what's happening here. And the Lord not only gave these Christians new life, he's encouraging them. Look, this is part of the plan. I picked a day and an hour and a month and a year when I would let these things happen. He's assuring them of that all through this. So, throughout these trumpets, God is punishing those who reject and disobey him. And he's using all of these ways. He's using disasters that are physical. He's using disasters that are spiritual. But mankind does not repent. And so we've got persecution of the church, and we've got judgment, not on the church, but on the unbelievers. All right, so the little book. He sees in 10:1 another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had in his hand a little book, which was open. Now, the scroll we saw in chapter 5, and it's the same word. These are both books or both scrolls, however we want to look at it. What's the difference between this book and the other one? This one's open. The other one, the whole problem was, who can open it? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's this little book. And now who is this other strong angel? Is this an angel? Well, a lot of people think this is the Lord. I don't know the answer to that. I guess I end up leaning toward another strong angel. But look at the description. He's clothed with a cloud. A rainbow's on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire. Sounds a lot like the Lord. But it says it's an angel. Well, here's what we have to remember. The word that we translate angel is not necessarily angel. It is messenger. The word is angelos, and so that leaves us confusion. And we have, if you look at your scripture sheet, and we had several of these in the Old Testament, but I gave you one in Genesis 16:10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Well, the angel's not the one doing the multiplying. And so we see this kind of language in the Old Testament as well, referring to God. It's a difficult call here, but either this is a very high-ranking angel, and there are rankings of angels. But it says he put his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. He cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and don't write them. Now, those things that the seven peals of thunder uttered are part of God's plan, and we don't have any information as to what they are. He told John, and then he told John, seal them up and don't write them down. So they're not here. There's some proof positive we don't have all of the facts here about what lies ahead. But look at Amos 3. It's in your scripture sheet here. And we have some interesting things here. We've got in Revelation 10, this angel has got a foot on the sea, a foot on the land, and his voice is going to carry through the whole world. This, again, it's figurative, but the world will hear all of this. And he roars, he cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Now, Amos 3:4 says, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Now, this is the connection between this lion and the Lord is revealing his secret counsel to somebody. And he revealed it to John here and he shut it up. This is a message from God he's got. He seems much like Christ, says it's an angel. You have people saying both things. Some say that his feet on the land and on the sea is Christ reclaiming the sea and the earth. The beasts that we're going to see, where do they come from? We're going to see some beasts, one from the earth, one from the sea. They're both going to be defeated by God. The angel has this little book which is open. When the angel cries out, the next thing that happens is instead of getting information to us, we have seven peals of thunder. What they utter is locked in John, and it remains a mystery to us today. Then the angel swears in the name of God. Look at this. Then the angel lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be no longer any delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So the seventh angel is sounding what? The seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet, what did we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Remember the night we spent looking at the trumpets? What's 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 tell us? Let's turn. Because this marks the Lord's return and the final consummation of all things, this seventh trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Now here we are with this last trumpet, and when we look at chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So 11, 15 and following tells us about the return of the Lord. It's the last trumpet. This is going to be a great day. So the seventh trumpet, the whole mystery is unraveled, the final consummation of all things. So you hear me say, look, we can't just take a completely futuristic view of Revelation, and I don't think we can, because I think it tends to repeatedly take us from the fall all the way, or from Christ's coming in some cases, all the way to Christ's return. But here we clearly see this massive judgment and Christ's return. And you know, that's happy news. So what's in this book? Well, the angel has just sworn that there will be delay no longer. He's saying, look, this one is out. I'm swearing. I've got my feet here, and the end is now coming, the last trumpet. But before that, he says. And then he goes off and into two things that aren't necessarily in chronological order. I don't think they are, because he says there will be delay no longer while he's standing by that seashore. So what happens? Well, he goes back, and it says, the voice I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with. This is the same voice he's heard all along. I heard speaking with me saying, go and take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So the angel is still there, whether that's Christ or a messenger. And he said to me, the angel says to John, he gives the book to John this time, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Well, what do we have here? It took the book out of the angel's hand and ate it. He eats the book. In my mouth it was sweet as honey. When I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Exactly what the angel told him. And they said to me, plural, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John is being sent back out into the mission field. And he's been given this something. So what is it that he's given? The little book, I found, I think, 7 different answers. But I think when we look at a couple of the Old Testament passages and think about what's really going on here, it becomes pretty clear. The little book obviously contains some word from God. And that word, the central teaching that we have in this word of God is what? What do we call it? The gospel. Now, the gospel, is that good news to some? Is it good news to everybody? No. Well, let's look at the scriptures. Let's let the scripture teach to us. The word of God contains God's gospel, the good news of redemption. God's plan of redemption is set forth in his word. One explanation for this bitter and sweetness is that the words, while the gospel brings great blessing and eternal life, it brings some other things. What else does it bring? Judgment? Brings judgment to those who don't believe it. What does it bring? What does it sometimes bring that's difficult for believers? Persecution. But it brings eternal condemnation. It also brings tribulation. Churches go through a lot of struggles. Remember, it's important. And I fear it gets lost in a lot of what people write about this book. It's written to a people in the midst of persecution. I mean, cut your head off, stab you persecution. Now, some people, and I don't know where they get this, but this would be many of the dispensationalists, including people like Henry Morris, who really just did a fabulous work on the flood and on Genesis, and John MacArthur, who call this the title deed to the earth. And that's what's taught in the dispensational schools, that this scroll is a deed. I don't have any idea where they get that. I don't understand that. Some identify this book only as containing the mystery of the gospel, but others say it only contains judgments. And you can understand why people would see that. But what about the idea that the scroll contains only judgment? What's the problem with that? What is it about the angel's words to John and with John's reaction when he ate it? It was sweet. So if it's sweet, that would seem to indicate that it's not just judgment. Some say that this scroll, what it contains, are the contents of what we see in chapter 11. Some say it's only 11, the first 13 verses. Some say this scroll, and we'll look at it as we go through this, from this point forward, that it contains everything that's written through the end of chapter 16. This is the people say these things. To me, I think it's the gospel. I believe the scroll contains it's the little book that it contains the gospel, and the gospel is, well, let's read a couple of these scriptures. I put them in your scripture sheet. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. You see, the gospel is life to some and it's death to some. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God he's talking about. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's the gospel that separates all men. It's the gospel that divides us into sheep and goats. It's the gospel that has this incredible sweetness. And yet at the same time, the rejection of the gospel is death. Look at Psalm 119. We have some scriptures that use this very picture. One's a psalm, one's a proverb. Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Look at Proverbs 5:3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. We have a very similar passage here in Ezekiel, beginning in chapter 1, verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Now, he's describing this appearance of a messenger to him in very similar terms to, as John did. The cloud, the rainbow. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Chapter 2, verse 8. Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. He said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So what do we have there that helps us understand what's going on now with this angel and this vision he's having with John? What's he receiving in reality? Not eating a bunch of paper. He's receiving the revelation from God. And he's being sent to do what? In Ezekiel's case, he's sent to the people of Israel. John, after eating the scroll, is sent to the Gentiles. Look at the last verse of chapter 10. He said to me, you must prophesy again, after he eats the scroll, exactly like Ezekiel, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. He's being sent. Ezekiel was called to warn the Israelites of the impending doom if they didn't repent of their unbelief and idolatry. He's also told that Israel would what? Not be willing to listen to his message. He's told the whole house of Israel has a hard forehead and a stiff neck. And so Ezekiel's message is primarily one of judgment. Jeremiah says, 15:16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. God's word here, which is a message of sweetness to John, it's a metaphor for the positive response to the gospel. Now you're saying, well, wait a minute, this is all about the future. Why is John having to go out now and just and do missionary work? Because it, in addition to being about the future, it's showing us what's happened. It's bringing us from the fall through these judgments, through the failure of repentance, through God using demons, through God using weather, God using all of these different things to judge mankind. And now we've got these people, and he's saying to John, here's this word I've got for you. Now you go back out to these people and encourage them that what? That the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Well, Father, we are amazed at your goodness, at your greatness, at the size and breadth of your glory. We thank you, Lord, you've given us this gospel, and we pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our failures to take the message where you've determined it should go. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us understanding, that we would receive the words contained in this little book that sits before each one of us tonight, that it would affect our minds and our hearts for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.